The Gospel in Acts. The sword, the word in Africa, we seek to be Bible-based, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-led. When we look in the book of Acts, we see models of missions and we see models of gospel preaching. So, in Acts chapter 2, the sermon preached by the Apostle Peter at the very birthday of the church. What did the Apostle Peter preach? He preached a person. He preached a Christ-centered message. He emphasized the death and the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he proclaimed a gift. The gift of forgiveness of sins. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of adoption into the family of God. The gift of reconciliation with God. And he looked for a response. Repentance. Faith in Christ and baptism, an outward physical symbol, an outward public confession of an inward faith. He preached a person, he proclaimed a gift, he looked for a response. As the first sermon ever preached in the church, so to speak, this is a model that we should look for. In fact, it's so important that all of our messages are Christ-centered. It's so important that all of our messages require a response. We should never just inform people's minds. We should not just inspire people's hearts and spirits. We need to call people to action. There should always be a what now? What can I do about this? How can I apply this message? And so in all of our presentations, let's be sure we always looking for a response, that we're demanding a response, that we are proclaiming the gospel, which requires us to put feet to our faith, requires us to put our faith in action. The trouble is that all too often we give good teaching but don't call people to action. I've had people questioning, why do we have action in the name of Africa Christian Action? Well, because Africa Christian Action calls people to action. We want people to do something. This isn't just to inform people. It isn't just to inspire people. It's to involve people. We don't only want to motivate people. We want to mobilize them. We don't only want to educate them. We want to enlist them. There's a call to action. And Christianity has always got to have feet shod to the preparation of the gospel of peace. The idea of putting feet to our faith. Putting feet on the street. Boots on the ground. We have to continually call people to not only have their head informed, but their heart transformed. And then it's got to go from head to heart to hands and feet. Head, heart, hands. We want people to put their faith in action. And so this is super important that we have this continual message that if we preach Christ, we have to expect a response. This was so well said by missionary C.T. Studd. If Jesus Christ be God, and if he died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Missionary David Livingstone said, do not use the word sacrifice. I think that word sacrifice ought never to be mentioned in connection of anything we can do for him, who although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He said, do not say sacrifice, rather say privilege. It's a privilege to follow Christ. It's a privilege to sacrifice for Christ. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. The suffering and the sacrifice are only temporary. The glory is eternal. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so, preach a person, proclaim a gift, look for a response. Now, all the gospel messages in the book of Acts, if we take them on aggregate, what Paul preached, what Stephen preached, what Jesus, what Peter preached. They all proclaimed the incarnation. God has come into our midst. An historic event. The incarnation. God in Christ. God is reconciling the world in Christ. They all proclaimed forgiveness of sins because this is what our Lord said at the end of the Gospel of Luke. The gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So, at the heart of our problem is sin. And when you look at the word sin, S-I-N, what is the middle letter of sin? I. What is the middle letter of pride? I. What is the middle letter of lie? I. What is the middle letter of Lucifer? Also I. There's only one place Savior, only one place where I should be, and that's the middle of Savior. Because our problems are not external, our problems are internal. Our problems are sin. It's not just structures. Yes, they must change in many cases. But the real problem, really, when you get down to it, is I. Selfishness is at the heart of our problems. Sin, at its very heart, is selfishness. Lies, at its very heart, is selfishness. Pride, at its very heart, is selfishness. I is at the middle. Now, this works in English. It just so happens that I is the middle letter of sin and pride and lie. But I'm sure we can find other applications in other languages too. So what is our problem? Sin. I'm not just a victim needing deliverance. I'm a sinner needing forgiveness, redemption, atonement, propitiation, justification, sanctification. So when we look at the heart of our problems, it's sin. That is why it's so important to remind people of the Ten Commandments. And to ask people, would you consider yourself to be a good person? And that we get, when people come up with, I'm a good person, I'm a very good person, ask them to count how many of the Ten Commandments they can remember, and then ask, have you ever committed a lie? Have you ever said a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever borrowed something and failed to return? Have you ever broken something and failed to repair it? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Have you ever looked with lust? Have you ever hated somebody? If so, you're lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterous, murderer at heart. And that's just 5 out of 10 commandments. We can work through the others, covetousness and so on. But the point is, these things are serious. And we need to get people to understand, your problem is yourself. I am my own worst enemy. There's no greater problem in the world than sin. Sin is at the root of all of our political, economic, and every other kind of problems that we can think of. And so the first thing is to get right with God. Then we get right with our neighbor. And then we can begin to be part of the solution, not part of the problem in the world. So forgiveness is the key thing. And this is a problem because I've seen at different times there's fads and there's fashions that come into the church. I remember at one time one of the key books going around there was Pigs in the Parlor. And it was all about deliverance. And we'll get to deliverance. Deliverance is an important part. It's valid and real, spiritual warfare. But going through that book, I saw how it was getting there, that you had to cast out the demon of envy and the demon of greed and the demon of irritability and the demon of impatience and the demon of smoking. And it got to the point that I'm not a guilty sinner needing forgiveness, but I'm a victim needing deliverance. And that undermines the whole essence of the gospel. It's repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be preached to the whole world. So let's get back to the book of Acts and see a gospel message is dealing with the heart of the problem. What's the heart of the problem? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's a human heart that's a problem. And that is why the Lord has to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. We need regeneration. Now, at the center of gospel preaching is the cross. The cross, bear in mind, first and foremost, is not an ornament. Now, I like wearing a cross. I've got a cross on my lapel pin of my suit and jacket. I've worn a cross a lot, and we love the cross. We've got a beautiful Celtic cross at the front of our mission house. The cross symbolizes so much, but when the Lord says, take up your cross and follow me, he's not so much talking about that we have a cross as a necklace or cross as a lapel pin or a bumper sticker with a cross on. It's not by our t-shirts that they will know us. It's by love that they will know that we're his disciples. And you're truly my disciples to obey my commands, Jesus said. But the cross reminds us of an instrument of death. It was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument of public humiliation, shame. It was the way the Romans dealt with criminals and traitors. And it was a vicious, violent, cruel, deliberately torturous death designed to create maximum pain and shame and prolong the agony of execution. And so the cross should fill us with revulsion for sin, fill us with revulsion for our own sin, because the cross was one of the worst ways to die. We've even got the term excruciating to symbolize the worst kind of pain that you can possibly have. When they speak about kidney stone rupture is excruciating. And I've had kidney stones, and I must say the term excruciating comes to mind. But the fact still is there's nothing more painful than crucifixion. Crucifixion was designed to inflict maximum pain. And so the very seriousness of the penalty our Lord suffered should remind us of the holiness of God, the depravity of man, the seriousness of sin. This isn't a light thing. But God has acted, and the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified, and he is the atonement, he is the guilt bearer, he is the propitiation, the redemption for our sins. The cross is at the heart of the gospel. We cannot have a bloodless gospel. We cannot just have this call on the Lord and you will be saved. Have you called? Yes, I've called. Then you're saved. And this kind of cheap grace, easy beliefs, and this kind of just raise your hand, just pray this prayer, just come forward. It's easy to be a Christian. That's not the gospel. You don't see that in the book of Acts. You don't see that in the gospels. You won't see that in red letters and your red letter edition. Jesus didn't proclaim the gospel like that. Neither did Peter or Paul or Stephen or Philip. And so when we preach the gospel, we've got to be sure that the cross is there. Christ crucified. The apostle Paul said he made up his mind to forget everything except Christ crucified, to proclaim Christ crucified to the people. So you will see in the book of Acts, emphasis on the incarnation, emphasis on the forgiveness of sins, emphasis on the cross. And most gloriously, proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ is alive today and forevermore. He is Lord. He is reigning on high. He is risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He's reigning on high. He's coming again to judge the living and dead. And so, in summary, the evangelists preached Christ. They preached a person, not a system. They preached a vital relationship, a key personal experience of Christ. Not join our denomination, not go through this several-step process. Develop a lifelong relationship of love and obedience and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that kind of vibrant, dynamic relationship that we need to preach. So gospel preaching in the book of Acts should revitalize and reform and transform our preaching. Because sometimes we get into some bad habits. As a brand new Christian, I picked up the bad habits of preaching like many other Christians I've come across preaching. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Open the door of your heart. Where do you get this terminology in the Bible? What does that actually mean? How do you even do that? We've got some weird things that come out there. Just believe. Just pray this prayer. Just raise your hand. It's easy to be a Christian. And we have put in a whole lot of things that aren't even biblical, and which minimize and cheapen the gospel. We need to be preaching the kind of message that you get in the Bible. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Give up your small ambitions and follow Christ. Surrender your life to Christ. Die to yourself. Die to the world. Die to sin, self, Satan, and the world. Take up your cross, follow Christ. Repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And biblical messages. Power in the Word of God, not in our emotive modern evangelicalism, which has filled the world and the church with false converts. The gospel in Acts emphasizes the person of Christ, the character of Christ as God incarnate. The gospel in Acts emphasizes the teachings of Jesus Christ on God and life and the kingdom of God and human destiny, heaven or hell. The Gospel Acts emphasizes the death of Jesus Christ as the atonement for our sins, a once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice for our sins. And the resurrection of Christ is proclaimed. He is our living Lord. We're not just remembering that Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, is alive today. We can have a relationship with him. We can hear from him. we can follow him, we can love him, we will see him in eternity. These are emphases in the book of Acts that we need to emphasize as well. So you see, conversions in the book of Acts. The Ethiopian treasure, which we've just been focusing on this morning, was led to Christ through the reading of the scriptures. Do you understand what you are reading? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The word of God is living and active and more powerful than any two-edged sword. It can cut down to even where thoughts and motives meet. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We need to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, that we can enrich one another with the word of God. God's word is like seed. It will always produce what God has sent it to accomplish. God's word is like a fire that burns within our hearts. God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We need to be using scripture, verbally proclaimed, preached, shared, and printed. Saul of Tarsus was confronted by Jesus Christ as like a blinding light. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul could have said, but I'm not persecuting you. I'm just persecuting these horrible Christians here. But it reminds one of the fact that we are part of the body of Christ. And if one part of the body of Christ is being persecuted, it should affect all of us. Just like no one part of your body can be injured without the whole of your body feeling sympathy. You can't just say, it's just my tooth, it's just my toe, it's just my kidney, it's just my liver, oh, it's just the heart, you know. It's not the whole body. No, the whole body is affected, and any one part of the body is affected. And an attack on one of Christ's children is an attack on Christ himself. And we should remember that it's a serious thing, those people who persecute Christians. They will have to answer to the Lord himself. Lydia, the first convert in Europe, responded to the proclamation of the gospel, and we read in Acts 16, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. This just brings up another point that you will see time and again in the book of Acts, how regeneration precedes repentance. Now, just one of the questions we asked on the welcome forms, which everyone got, and quite a lot of people put, what I would have put as a new Christian, repentance precedes regeneration. But the further in scripture you read, the more clear it becomes that actually I didn't choose God, he chose me. I didn't find God, he wasn't lost. He found me. I might have thought that I found him, but in fact, the further we go down, we realize actually I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was deaf, dumb, and blind to the gospel. In fact, I know that in my personal experience. I was brought up in a secular home. I was brought up in a home where we did not have Bible reading or prayer, not even before meals. We never went to church. We never went to Sunday school, not even on Christmas or Easter. We were in a secular home. My father would have called himself an agnostic. I would have called myself an agnostic, which is quite appropriate, because an agnostic means I don't know, and I sure didn't know. I mean, we were ignorant of the gospel. We were not exposed to it. I didn't have any gospel input in my upbringing. Although, I went to schools which began every day with Bible reading, hymn singing, and prayer. But it went over my head. Nothing spiritual entered my heart or mind before the 3rd of April 1977, when at age 17, in matric, I happened to wander into a cinema on a Sunday to see a film, having every expectation I was going to see a secular film, no understanding that the local Baptist church had hired out the cinema for an evangelistic outreach. And as I sat down, wondering why the people dressed so well, you know, very smart, and the women wearing gloves and hats, and the men all ties and jackets, and then they start singing songs and hymns, and there's scripture reading, there's test meetings, and I'm thinking, this is strange. Maybe this is what South Africans do on Sundays before the film starts. I'm still expecting to see the film. And then when the gospel preacher got up to preach, I realized I was ambushed. I looked around, the lights are still on. I'm in the front of this 900 and something seater cinema, Pine Stir Cinema. I couldn't easily get out of it. And for the first time, I heard the gospel. Now, couldn't it have been the first time that the gospel had been proclaimed in my hearing? Because there had been scripture readings at school. There had been hymns we'd sung. But not a spiritual thought had entered my mind. I was spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind for the first 17 years of my life. I had not a single spiritual concept. Of course, I'd heard that Jesus died. I had no idea he's alive again, that he's still alive today. You know, I'd heard something about him being raised, but I sort of had the impression of something like a ghost. I had no idea that Jesus Christ is still alive today, 2,000 years after he walked the paths of Palestine. So somehow, everything suddenly made sense. I found myself going forward, surrendering my life to God. And from then on, since the 3rd of April, 1977, every one of his hymns, some hymns I'd sung multiple times before. I knew them, in many cases, off by heart. But I'd never had a spiritual thought before. And suddenly, these hymns just came alive. It was as though literally I'd been blind and now I could see. I'd been deaf and now I could hear. I'd been dead and now I was alive. And so in my life, looking back, I could see I didn't choose Christ. He chose me. I didn't find God. He found me. I didn't repent and then God rewarded my repentance with regeneration. Regeneration preceded repentance. I was only able to repent and believe in Christ because His Holy Spirit started to quicken my heart. And I see this from Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, we read that, not by works, lest any man should boast. And this is the thing. The Reformed faith teaching that regeneration precedes repentance, it takes away all grounds for pride. There's no room for pride. I can't say, I chose God. I found God. I became a Christian. Well, no. It's like there's Saul of Tarsus heading out there to Damascus, determined to kill more Christians and have them thrown into prison. And the Lord strikes him off his horse, strikes him blind, and commands him, why are you persecuting me? Get up, go into the city, find Ananias, get baptized, and then you'll be a light to me to the Gentiles. It doesn't look like God was asking Saul's permission. I've heard people say, the Lord is a gentleman. He's knocking at the door. There's no handle on the outside door. Jesus can't come in unless you open the door and you let him in. And all this sort of thing. It's all very imaginative, but it's not biblical. The fact is, it doesn't look like the Lord knocked on the door at all, but or waited for Saul to invite him in or to open the door. It looks like the Lord Jesus kicked down the door. He kicked off, effectively, if you like, Saul of Tarsus off his horse, struck him blind. Come on, it doesn't look like he had any choice in the matter, actually. It looks like, wham, Saul, you're going to be my apostle. Get in the city, get baptized, and from then, Saul of Tarsus is Paul the apostle, the missionary. The opponent of the church becomes the propagator of the church. Now, over and over you read in the book of Acts about the Lord enable them to hear or open their eyes or open their heart or to as many as the Lord had appointed to eternal life responded and so on. So just to remind us that you get these uncanny hints all throughout the Gospels and the Book of Acts and the Epistles of the fact that actually regeneration precedes repentance. It just takes away any grounds for pride. The Philippian jailer was struck in fear by the earthquake that struck the foundations of the prison. So there's Paul and Silas who've just been beaten in the prison, in chains, and what they're doing? Singing, praising God, and everyone is listening. And then how does God respond to their praise? Shakes the prison. Their chains literally fall off. Just as in the hymn we were singing earlier, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And so the Philippian jailer falls down before Paul and Silas and cries out, what must I do to be saved? And can I remind you of this, that John Wesley, the evangelist, said, we must preach 90% law and 10% grace. Now, this is going to be one of the greatest evangelists of all time. I don't know if anyone did more evangelism than John Wesley. And he said, you preach 90% law, 10% grace. And he would go and he would preach the law of God, and preach the law of God, riding on his horse, going from town to town. And he kept preaching law until people were crying in the streets, what must we do to be saved? Then he preached the gospel. John Wesley did not take a shortcut to the cross. He laid foundations for the law that people would see the need of salvation, and only when people are asking, what must I do to be saved, did he preach them the way of salvation. And so I think today, in our age of instant copy and instant everything else, there's a lot of people want to just race the solution. People aren't even asking the question. You tell them Jesus the answer. People don't even know they're lost. You tell them how to be saved, and they're thinking, saved from what? I mean, I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. God would be glad to have me on his side. I mean, you know, I've been to church, I've been baptized, I've been tithed to church. What do I need to be saved for? I need to speak to somebody else. So the average person is not even understanding their need of salvation. They don't understand their depravity before God. They don't really understand the holiness of God or the depravity of man. And therefore, they're not ready for the gospel. And so it's so important for us to actually be preaching more on the holiness of God and on the law of God and on the depravity of man, so that people can appreciate the real need to be saved. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now this is also something interesting that we see in the Bible an emphasis on the head of the family coming to the Lord and bringing his whole family with him. The trouble is today what we often have is we get one person. Now just especially think of Muslim evangelism or evangelism in animistic or Hindu or Buddhist situation. If you go in there and you just get one person, and maybe this person is in the Hindu caste system and untouchable, or what they consider the lowest classes, or you get a woman in Islam or a child in Islam who's converted. Now what's going to happen? The father, the parents, and the whole community is going to be against it and angry. If you can strategically, praise God for the individuals that get saved, but strategically for missions, if you can bring the head of the household, he'll bring the whole lot. I don't know how many have seen, for example, the film Faith Like Potatoes, and there you get Angus Buchan. He's a rough, tough farmer, but when he gets converted, he tells the whole family, come, we're all going forward. And the entire family gets converted, strategically speaking. This is how Europe got converted, by the way. The missionaries worked on the kings and the princes. When the kings and princes got converted, they brought the whole nation, tribe with them. The whole of Europe was one in this way. And in the 19th century, many missionaries worked this way, winning over the chief, and then the whole village or the whole tribe would convert. This particularly worked in the Pacific Islands. Entire nations were brought to Christ in this way. Now, we are in such an individualistic mentality today that we often miss this. So, for example, much as I respect General Douglas MacArthur, he's a great man, a great soldier, yet he made a terrible mistake. At the end of the Second World War, General Douglas MacArthur, when America had conquered Japan and now effectively General MacArthur was the new shogun, he's effectively the governor, dictator, whatever you want to call it, of Japan, the emperor of the Japanese Empire, Emperor Horiyoshi, comes to General MacArthur and says, I suppose I must be baptized and become a Christian now. And General MacArthur said, no, that's a personal decision, which is very American, very individualistic. It's very Baptistic even, the way that many Baptists operate. But that's not historically the way things have worked. In missions, when the king gets converted, all of his people are following. Imagine if the living God of Shintoism, the emperor of Japan, had gotten baptized in 1945, most of Japan would have followed him. Now, that wouldn't have made anyone saved, obviously, I understand that, but it would have opened them up to regular teaching, preaching of the Word of God, and many, many more would have been saved in coming months and years. Now, to his credit, General MacArthur did put out a plea. The people in America says, Japan needs the gospel. We need 10,000 missionaries to come to Japan. In fact, just a pity, it's a few hundred came. They never got the thousands. Just think they could have mobilized millions of soldiers, but they couldn't have mobilized 10,000 missionaries to evangelize Japan. Japan was wide open to the gospel in 1945. It was a missed opportunity, sadly. Because in history, I know when Prince Vladimir of the Ukrainians was converted in 988 AD, all of Ukraine had to be converted, and then all of Russia had to be baptized. in the 4th century, when King Clovis was converted, all of the Franks had to be baptized. And you see, this is historically how it worked. When the Viking king was converted, he just ordered all the Vikings must be baptized. It was baptism or battle. You must be baptized or you will die. And he had hand-to-hand combat with people who challenged him. And the people were crying out, Jesus is greater than Thor. Christ is greater than Woden. And they could see the power of the gospel. Great bloodthirsty Vikings were converted through the king being converted and forcing it on them all. Now, this offends our personal liberty sense today, but historically, this is often how the doors open. And it's very strategic. If one can focus on winning over the heads of households, the heads of the tribes, the heads of nations, historically, that has worked well. So we should not be so individualistic that we act like, well, raise your children as pagans and let them decide one day that they want to become Christians. That's actually not very biblical either. So, salvation, the book of Acts, always includes repentance from sin, faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a public confession of faith through baptism and daily discipleship, following, worshiping, and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. None of this token act of commitment, a once-for-all commitment. None of this just raise your hand while James dims the lights and John plays softly on the piano. None of that. None of this emotive business. It's stand up, make a public confession of faith in Christ. And I must say, I've many times done it. None of this, while every eye is closed and every head is bowed, like you've got to be embarrassed about being a follower of Christ. I mean, why should it be that while every eye is closed and every head is bowed, nobody's watching, can I see that hand? And it's far better to have, while every eye is open and every head is raised, stand up for Jesus. Come forward. Now, many times it's good to separate people in a group. If you want to commit your life to Christ, come forward, or come to me afterwards, or come into this after room chamber. We'll give you booklets, counsel, pray with you, lead you further forward. It's good to ask people to make a public commitment to Christ, but I don't know that it should be done in such a way like you're meant to be ashamed. Why would we make the first act of public commitment to Christ be some kind of secret, almost like you've got to be ashamed of doing this? It's so important that we make a public confession of faith in Christ, and that's what baptism always used to be. And there was always destruction of idols. This is something very interesting. Like, you take Ephesus, where the people gather together their occultic symbols and occultic books and manuscripts and incantations, and they burn them publicly. Throughout the Old Testament, you see that when people repented of the sin, they broke their idols. In New Testament, you see this too. Destruction of idols is an important part of our conversion process. Then, in Athens, you now find Paul preaching to people who have no foundation in the gospel. They don't know the law. They don't know God in any sense. They have no understanding. So he starts with creation. Men of Athens, I perceive that all things are very religious. I was passing through and considering objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. And so the Apostle Paul taught in Athens, God is the creator of the whole world and everything in it. God created all the races of mankind. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. God will judge the whole world. So he begins with creation evangelism because they don't know much. He's got his begin at the very beginning. A very good place to start. So Paul in Athens proclaimed, God is the creator of the whole world and everything in it. He created all the races of mankind. God will judge the whole world. And God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And these then are the different types of evangelistic messages you'll get in the book of Acts. But the theme is always, Jesus is King of Kings, every knee will bow. So, for revision again, Peter Pentecost preached a person, a Christ-centered message, emphasizing his death and glorious resurrection. He proclaimed the gift of forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of adoption and reconciliation. He looked for a response, repentance, faith in Christ, and baptism. Most gospel messages in the book of Acts include the incarnation. God has come right into our midst. An historic, unique event. The forgiveness of sins, striking at the heart of our problems, which is sin. The cross. God has acted. The Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. He is our atonement, our guilt bearer, the expiation, the propitiation for our sins. And they all proclaim the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. His Lord is reigning on high. The evangelists preached Christ. They preached a person, not a system. An experience, a vital relationship to Christ is needed. The book of Acts emphasizes the person and the character of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. The teachings of Jesus Christ and God, life, the kingdom, and human destiny. The death of Jesus Christ as the atonement for our sins. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is our living Lord. And the Apostle Paul in Athens taught creation evangelism. God is the creator of the whole world. He created all the races of mankind. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. God will judge the whole world. So, any questions, any comments on the gospel in the book of Acts? Yes.
I have a question on the part where you said that the leader of the Vikings told them that they're going to get killed or you must be baptized.
Yeah.
That part. Is that biblical to tell a person to be baptized or you're going to get killed?
No, but it was very appropriate for the Viking culture. And it's, in fact, the whole story of how the Vikings were converted is an extraordinary example in missions history. Because they were the most brutal soldiers in the history of the world. Nobody's ever seen anything like it. And what the Vikings did, I mean, they devastated Europe. What they were doing from the raid on Lindisfarne in 793 all the way through to the invasion of England in 1066. The Vikings were the greatest threat to such an extent that they've actually changed the prayer liturgy to include Lord from the fury of the Norsemen, deliver us. That was in the English church liturgy. So the Vikings were such a brutal people, it seemed almost impossible to civilize or Christianize them without the same kind of brutality. And so when the kings were converted, and it's quite an extraordinary story, how they literally won these people to Christ by literally the hammer of Thor. It was a very bloody story how the Vikings were brought to Christ, but they were. And the fact is, all the flags of the Scandinavian countries had the cross on, showing how radically the Vikings were tamed, converted. Daniel?
No, I'm not sure if the threat was the same in Nineveh. It sounds quite a similar setup that you have with a vicious nation like Nineveh, and the king calling for fast, sackcloth, ashes, and so on.
It was a command from the top. Everyone will. I mean, there was a serious consequence if he didn't with Nineveh. So, again, Jonah doesn't exactly look like a model missionary yet. He preached one of the most effective sermons in history. Doesn't look very inspired. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And the response was real, from top to bottom, from the highest to the lowest. Repentance, sackcloth and ashes. And God responded with mercy and grace. And spared Nineveh for several generations to come as a result. Any other comments or questions? Yes,
gotcha. I sort of learned a new dimension or adaptation of regeneration vis-a-vis repentance is what comes next. I always maintain that it starts with repentance and regeneration and all that stuff will follow.
From our perspective, it does seem repentance came first. But when we study the Bible, becomes clear that actually regeneration precedes, especially Ephesians 2. Study Ephesians 2, it becomes clear. Even our repentance and faith is a gift from God, lest anyone should boast. So Ephesians 2 makes that clear. Yes, Jude.
So once you regenerate and you haven't repented yet, are you saved?
No, it's impossible that you could be regenerate and not repent. Because the first, just like the first sign of life of a baby that's been born is to gasp in air, to start to breathe, to start to cry. The first natural result of a regenerate soul is to cry to God in repentance. Because the moment we come alive, we become alive spiritually. We become aware of our sinfulness and God's holiness. So it's impossible for us not to repent. So you cannot say a person is regenerate if he isn't repenting and placing faith in Christ. But regeneration precedes repentance and faith, but it comes together just like you would say, is this person alive? Check the pulse. Is there a pulse? Is the person breathing? Put a mirror in front of us. He's not breathing. There's no pulse. Heart's not beating. If you have the means, heart monitor, constantly brainwave, well, the person's dead. But if there's sign of life, then you know the person's alive. But if there's no heartbeat, if there's no pulse, if there's no brainwave, the person's dead. And similarly, if a person doesn't repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ, they're not regenerate, they're not spiritually alive.
So you said regeneration comes before repentance.
Yes.
So if you regenerate, and now you will repent.
You will.
But are you saved? Like the question is, in a way, repentance still comes before regeneration, because you only
turn to Christ.
But
it's kind of a packaged deal. It comes together. So just like, let's say, somebody once asked Charles Spurgeon, what's more important, Bible study or prayer? He said, what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? You can't breathe in without breathing out. In fact, you can't live unless you breathe in and breathe out. You can't just do one or the other. And so you've got to hear from God through the Bible. We must respond in prayer. So Bible reading and prayer go together. Breathing in, breathing out go together. Regeneration with repentance, faith go together.
Yes, I just wanted to say that repentance is it's our reaction, our response to what Christ has given us. So yes, he saved us first. He acted first in that sense. And our response to that is we repent. That is our response to what he did for us.
So
yes. Because you see, what seems to us from our perspective is, I suddenly found God. And then I chose God, and I repented and believed, and then the Lord rewarded my repentance faith with regeneration. That's the way we naturally would perceive it. But once we study the Bible, it becomes clear that actually it's God's actions that came first. He chose us, he saved us, he regenerated us, he responded in repentance and faith. And what this does is it takes away all room for boasting, just as Ephesians 2 says, lest any man should boast. Because the faith isn't even of us. It's God who enabled us to believe. And, of course, you get these verses coming up throughout, such as that the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she would believe.
Like, I get the fact that it's only through Jesus, he was the one who initiated our repentance.
Yes.
But he didn't regenerate us, and then we repented. Because we weren't regenerate. You can't regenerate us if we're not repented. If we haven't repented.
You need to read Ephesians 2 and just turn what's in there. Daniel?
Maybe just a verse to think through in a way of sequencing. Paul ends his letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians saying, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blaming at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That looking down the road, that's what he will continue to do to preserve us. But then he goes back to look at the beginning. He who calls you is faithful and will surely be faithful. So I think wherever we would say, like, well, he would be regenerate, be able to sort of aliven to turn to Christ to repent, but then, like, oh, but then you die before you repent, you're regenerate. But if God has called us, he will justify us, he will sanctify us, he will glorify us. If his work is made known in our lives, he will finish that work to completion. So it's not that he could start a work, but then, whoa, wow, that really got in the way there. He didn't have time to finish. If he starts a work in someone's life, he will complete. He's faithful. He will surely do it.
It's the same as what Hunter this morning talked about in John, where he said, all those whom the Lord has given me will come to me, and all those who come to me are there across out.
Yeah. Let me tell you, this was a major... This took me more than months. It took me years to come to this conclusion, because I was absolutely convinced for the first 2 years of my Christian life that I'd found God, I'd chosen God, I'd repented, then he had given me regeneration. But this is the result of Bible study. We'll bring all the verse together. If you're interested, we'll give a specific Bible study on this later on to confirm this point, because obviously this is a new thought for some people, because I see from quite a few of the welcome forms, people said repentance precedes regeneration, which is a natural, it's that most people would think like that. We're just saying that biblically, you can actually see that regeneration does precede repentance. It's an interesting point.
I thought regeneration means sanctification.
No, okay, so regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in putting life within us. Justification is a legal term, just as if I've never sinned. Justification is a legal term where you're declared not guilty. Sanctification is an experiential term referring to the ongoing work of our body, mind, and spirit being sanctified. Glorification is an event. So in a real sense, you can speak of, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. I have been saved, justification. That's a legal term. I've been saved from the guilt of my sin, justification. At regeneration, repentance, and faith, God declared me not guilty. My sins have been paid by Christ. I am justified, therefore I am saved. But I am being saved, that I'm being daily delivered from the power of sin in my life as my discipleship walk progresses. So sanctification is an ongoing, present, continuous thing. Glorification is the future tense. One day I will be saved even from the presence and even the temptation of sin. So, in this sense, you could say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. This is a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense of salvation. And we use the three terms, justification, sanctification, glorification, to summarize those past tense, present tense, and future tense parts of salvation. There's the penalty of sin, there's the power of sin, and there's the presence of sin. I've been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. I one day will be saved from the presence of sin.